Our scripture lesson this morning is chapter 24 in Jeremiah. That would include verses 1 through 10. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of Babylon. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and byword, an object of ridicule and cursing wherever I banish them. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land, and the land I gave to them and their fathers.
You may be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of sacred scripture this morning as we continue in our series in Jeremiah. If you're new here, and I know some of you are, we've been in Jeremiah for over a year, and we're not quite halfway, but we're making our way through it. And it's been a series of sermons that have been well received by the people of God. And I'm grateful for God's work in your lives with regard to that. Today, this chapter comes to an interesting and intriguing section that relates the events surrounding the first of several deportations by Nebuchadnezzar of the people of Judah and Jerusalem into Chaldea in 597 B.C., which would be the end of this Jeconiah's reign and then the beginning of Zedekiah, who didn't last very long and was not any better actually either. Before we look at the text, though, let's go to God in prayer and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, who is the one who gave us life, who came and cleared out the land of Egypt from our hearts, took us out of it and put us into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, as it were. And now if we are there by faith, by grace, if that is our estate in Jesus, may we be faithful. And may this sermon put the fear of God into our hearts. And may you speak from heaven to your people, Father, and instruct them in the ways to live in life on this earth. In Jesus, in whose holy name we pray, amen. You may have heard of the good cop, bad cop concept, or certainly you've probably heard of good cholesterol and bad cholesterol, if you buy into the cholesterol thing at all. And now I'm going to teach you about good figs and bad figs, as it's taken from the 24th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Now, what is ironic about this is that the good figs refer to the people of Judah and Jerusalem who were deported, who were made captives, who were strung together with chains and marched off over the desert to Babylon, which is, of course, as you probably know, modern-day Iraq. But the bad figs refer to those people who refused God's judgment, leading to salvation ultimately, and insisted on either hiding out, escaping the first wave of captivity in some way, either in Jerusalem or Judah, or just went out and crawled down to Egypt and hid there for a while. They are the bad figs. Now, here's a classic biblical example for you of how acceptance of God's discipline, be it ever so harsh or difficult or unsavory or undesirable or not very nice or something you don't really want to have happen, is to be vastly preferred to getting your own way or saving your own skin. In fact, that should probably be said again. It's a classic biblical example of how acceptance of God's discipline is to be preferred over getting your own way. Sometimes God can make lemonade out of lemons, or if you will, sweet wine out of bitter grapes, or if you will, good figs out of difficult situations. Though it may not be easy for you, your goal this morning ought to be to submit to God's will, even in difficulty, trusting in Him. We're going to look at this from the 24th chapter, all 10 verses of Jeremiah. The title of the sermon is Good and Bad Figs, and if you wish to use your outline, this is where you begin. The doctrine of these verses is this: God is pleased with His people who bend to His discipline. Now, any of you parents out there know exactly what I'm talking about. When I say God is pleased with His people who bend to His discipline, you know what that's about. If you're an elder in the church, you know what that's about too. You love it when people bend to the discipline of God in the lives of people, in the lives of a church family or lives of a family. It makes a big difference. God is pleased with His people who bend to His discipline. Why? First, because it conveys acceptance of responsibility. Children, responsibility is R-E-S-P-O-N. S-I-B-I-L-I-T-Y. And if you want me to say that again, I'm sorry, ask Mom or Dad. But it conveys acceptance of responsibility. See, you must personally own your own sin by grace. You understand how God works. He comes to dead sinners. He brings life to their hearts. They believe in Jesus Christ as the foundation of their relationship with God. Their justification is based not on their sorrow, not on their grief, not on their repentance, but on their faith. But then, by grace, you own your sin. You say, it is me, I did it. David said this after murder and adultery in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4a, where he said the amazing words of that go like this: for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. See, I've got news for you. Old people, young people, children. God does not listen to your confession of other people's sins. This is a favorite tactic. Let's confess the sins of our culture. I mean, how wicked are those people out there? And we transfer our own guilt, unwillingness to believe and repent, on other people and confess their sins. And God isn't interested, you spouse, in your confession of your spouse's sins, or you sibling of your brother's or sister's sins. Or God isn't interested either in your confession of everybody's sins. I mean, have you ever heard people, oh, God, forgive us, we're all sinners? Well, that's an easy cop-out. God doesn't buy it. And don't deceive your own heart. You must own your own sin in order to know and experience the joy of the forgiveness of your sin. Perhaps this explains why there aren't that many people that apparently do know and enjoy the forgiveness of their sin. Right? Because it is a hard thing to do. In fact, it's worse than hard. It's impossible to do. And in fact, unless you are genuinely regenerate, born again, anew, and have life in Jesus, you'll never do this. But if you do, you have a tremendous blessing, the forgiveness of sins. Think about it this way. The people that go into the exile here in the 24th chapter, they go willingly. I mean, they've been listening to Jeremiah for 23 chapters. And he's been hammering them and telling them this is going to happen. And finally, the Babylonians show up and they say, okay, you know, here we are, let's go. They didn't want to go. I'm sure they weren't excited about it. But in their going, i.e. in your confessing your sins and owning them, You are acknowledging God to be good, true, and righteous. You're saying this God is real. And if you resist the call of the gospel today from the sermon, in the pulpit, in the church, if you resist God's call on your life to believe Jesus as the substitute for your sin and to accept the grace of God, and if you resist God's ways in your life, you are fighting a futile battle against God. And so for all of you, the question is, how do you handle God's fatherly chastisement of you? And even if you are a child, we know from Hebrews 13, you will be chastised. If you are a true child of God, He will discipline you. How do you handle that? I'll tell you what a lot of people do. They get in trouble in church and they're gone. They're in trouble one day and you never see them again. They write you a letter. They pretend they're freed from their obligations. Well, that must not be your response. How do you respond? God is pleased with His people who bend to His discipline because it conveys acceptance of responsibility and then because there is an implicit faith in His goodness. That's God's goodness. You see, when you do not defy God's dealing with you, be it perceived by you as good or bad, in a very real sense, dear ones, you are proclaiming to yourself, to your church, to your family, to everybody around you, there is a God. He really exists. Because if you did defy His ways in your life, you're saying, there isn't a God. None of this matters. There is no judgment day. There's no punishment. My sins don't matter. I won't give an account for them. But when you do, you say, there is a God. You are asserting that you believe Him also to be a good God. Or else you wouldn't do it. You're not saying He's a Muslim God or a pagan God or an animist God or a Hindu God or something like that. You're talking about a good God, one who will reward His own gift of repentance and faith in the lives of His children. Look at it this way. When a child comes meekly and penitently back into the arms and good graces of his parent after being disciplined, why does the child do that? To get another whacking? No. Because the child knows the parent loves him. And this speaks of the parent's goodness. We'll ultimatize that, big size it, giant size it, to God. And He is infinitely better. After the exiles experienced some bitter adjustment moving from Judea to Babylon, and wouldn't that be really humiliating? Here comes Nebuchadnezzar. Here come the chains. Here comes the march across the desert. Remember, they didn't have trains and buses and airplanes and stuff like that. Long walk. They weren't going to give them camels. After this long, difficult, arduous experience, these people who submitted, really, to God's way in their life would receive some excellent and sweet promises. So I ask you, has God taken you out to the woodshed lately? And if so, how have you responded? If you respond with childlike meekness and love, God can turn your darkness into light in a big, big hurry. And He is great at doing exactly that. God is pleased with His people who bend to His discipline. Now let's look at the text itself. We'll find that clearly brought out where from the text, observe God's strange means by which He evaluates fruit. Now, the reason I say it's strange is, would you really have thought that the good fruit would be the people that God exiles out? And the bad fruit would be the people that stay in? It's an odd way for God to work, but God does work this way, upside down, as it were. Well, let's consider the strange means by which He evaluates fruit. Verses 1 through 3. The process starts at the temple or the church. Verses 1 through 3. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And he said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Now, what I want you to see here from verse 1, in the first part of the phraseology in this translation, the New King James, is that both parties, the good figs and the bad figs, are set before the temple of the Lord. Did you see that? Both parties, good figs, bad figs. Keep in mind that God saves everybody he saves out of the whole mass of fallen, decrepit, polluted, vile humanity. So here you have both baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. Now, it will be from that place, from the temple of the Lord, that both groups are going to proceed to leave. That's important. The good figs leave literally and materially. By that I mean they're literally going to be moved out approximately. They won't see the temple anymore. They're going to be moved from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the bad figs move too. They're the rebels. They move spiritually and figuratively. They can still see the temple. They haven't left Jerusalem, but they've left God. They've left God's ways. They've left God's dealings with them. They've rejected the prophet's constant refrain of repent or perish, and his constant insistence that this exile would occur. So both of them leave. And at one time, all of them had had formal relations with each other. Covenant, bonds, like people in church. Elder John read in the New Testament reading, Matthew 13, the tares and the wheat, etc. They were all bound together, but now God is separating them out. And he's showing the vast difference between the quality of the good figs, which is very good, and the rottenness of the bad figs, which is so bad they can't even be eaten. So you see here that God will do this from time to time. Purification, purging, however you want to put it, where he's going to make the separation so that those who are his genuinely are put to good use, and those who are not are basically put out. So here's the question for you. What will your orientation be as you stand in proximity to the temple or to the church? Will you go toward the Christ of the church or leave him and go against him because something difficult happens to you, because he calls you to change something in your life, because there's some sin that he and his love is dealing with? How will you respond? The process starts at the temple or the church. Now, verses 4 through 7, these are amazing verses, by the way. Now, all of you know the New Testament or the New Covenant promises of Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. You're all familiar with that. Great promises, quoted twice in the book of Hebrews. Wonderful promises. These are the first allusions to that New Covenant phraseology in the book of Jeremiah. Look at verses 4 through 7. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good." Now, that itself is huge theology right there. Bad things happening to God's people for their own good. This isn't bad things happening to good people for their own good, by the way, but to God's people for their own good. And continuing on, "Into the land of the Chaldeans," not a place you'd like to go, by the way, "for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me." That's New Covenant language right there. "That I am the Lord, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart." You see where discipline's good for you? the people who were taken captive were not returning yet to God with their whole heart. But they will, by the grace of God. Are you experiencing today, any of you, some painful trial that God is putting you through? Now, of course, you know that's very politically incorrect. I shouldn't have said God there, right? I should have said that either the devil is putting you through, or the world, or your parents, or some responsible person is putting you through, or your boss, or, you know, all those substitutes. But God is putting you through? Well, if you are willing to endure this trial by grace, if you are willing to say, God, your will be done, if you're willing to submit yourself to God, to cast yourself on Him, to trust Him. It's like David when he was given options of punishment, three options, enemies chasing you, other problems, or God dealing with you. He says, let me have God. All right? That's how you ought to say the same. Let me have God. If I'm going to suffer some punishment, let it be from God's hand. Good things will come out of it if you will persevere by faith. Now, imagine these captives who are given by God. They've been hauled off to Babylon, but they're given by God such amazing, hopeful prospects for their lives, and especially for their descendants, who will return after 70 years, and we'll see that in chapter 25, who will come back. These people, as they were marched out of Jerusalem, were probably saying, I'm finished, I'm through, there's nothing more for me to live for, everything I had is gone, we're history. And God is saying to them, you guys thought you had it good here in Judea and Jerusalem, in Judah. You thought it was nice here. You had a nice house, job, temple. You thought you had it made here. But I tell you, your best days are ahead of you, not behind you. When God gives you a promise, like this new covenant promise, and He gives it to all His people today, to have a heart to know and love Him, what more could you possibly want or need? That's the greatest gift God can give you, His Son. If you are bending your heart to God today, accepting from Him what He chooses to mete out to you, even if it's something that doesn't suit you very well, know this, that God is preparing you for better blessings, all that pertain to His Son. So endure the pain and the suffering, the trial, the tribulation, the hardship. Pray through it. Get the help of your church. Exercise all the means of grace, all the ordinances of God, preaching, sacraments, church membership, prayer, discipline, all those things. But know if you will be patient, God will reward His gift of faith and repentance. The process starts at the temple church. The captives will enjoy the new covenant's promises, verses 8 through 10, the negative side. The rebels seeking self-preservation perish. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Now, this is really interesting as I studied this. What we have here in verses 8 through 10 is what I call an inverse covenant curse. And what I mean by that is the covenant blessing was, as you trust me, I will drive the Canaanites out of the holy land, out of the promised land, out of Canaan, and put you in. Now God is saying, I'm going to drive you, unfaithful Israelites, out of Canaan. Drive you out. You had the promises, but you forfeited them. You forsook them. You denied them. You treated them lightly. You did not take them seriously. You treated them like a small thing, not as the most important thing. And I'm driving you out, and I'm bringing back the captives after 70 years, and their children and grandchildren. They're going to come in, and they're going to take your place. And whereas we drove out the Canaanites, we'll drive you out. Now, here's the thing. Why are these people there anyway? What do sinners do when trouble comes? Self-preservation. Save one's own skin. Hide in a hole. Do the Saddam Hussein in the little, you know, crack in the hole in the wall or wherever in the floor and crawl in there. Dig your own grave. Now I ask you, this is a hard question, but what forms of idolatrous self-preservation do you seek out? Because I can tell you, if you don't find your safety and your refuge in Jesus, and materially as it's expressed in his church, his visible church, then you are seeking out some idolatrous substitute. And I assure you, I'll tell you this with complete boldness and confidence, that despite all your hopes to the contrary, that this thing, this place, this idea, this concept, this lifestyle, that it will save you, it will not save you. It's incapable of saving you. And here's more bad news for those who go this route. You can be the son of a king. Zedekiah was the son of the great King Josiah himself. Very young, I'm sure, when Josiah died. But he is going to have his neck put on the chopping block as well. So if you were to be saved, it will be by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which you personally must own and assert. God is pleased with his people who bend to his disciplines. God's strange means by which he evaluates fruit. Now in some further application, I want you to see what you are to learn from this figs lesson. See, when God gives these object lessons, he's condescending to our low estate. And kind of like when Jesus came and was born among us, made flesh like you and me, so he could die for us. He's giving us a lesson to teach us something very important. What are you to learn from this figs lesson? First, very important, you should not resist any of God's actions toward you, be they good or bad. Remember, if God is caring enough to work with you or on you, that's a good sign. What does God do with people he doesn't love and he's going to cast into hell and has no concern for? Lets them do their own thing. Sin, 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 sin. Decades of sin and depravity and corruption until they dig such a deep place in the fires of hell for themselves. But if God is at work in your life, and by the way, you're all here, this is Sunday, this is church, this is a sermon, so I think it's safe to say God's doing something in all of your lives. It is for your good and betterment. If Christ comes to you today as a spiritual surgeon to your soul to cut out your sin and your damnation, it may not seem very fun or tasteful or delightful or desirable, but it is for your good and for your salvation. You see, it's easy to accept from God his good gifts, right? Health, prosperity, jobs, family, promotions. Do any of you have trouble accepting these things? No, of course not. You love to receive these things. But what about, are you just as happy and willing to receive God's, quote, negative blessings, like crucifixion of the old flesh again and again and again by faith, like repentance from the old besetting sin that continues to hurt you and disturb you, or a sense of remorse for offending a holy God? None of those are happy gifts, are they? But they're all good gifts. In fact, in some ways, they're the best gifts God can give you. Really, you'll never rejoice until you mourn. That's the way to happiness. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes? Here's how Job put it, Job, in 121 of the book named after him. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who could have imagined that the path to life in Christ would be through the exile of these people, made captives to the great Nebuchadnezzar, the feared leader of the earthly world, as it were? Who could have imagined? Who could have imagined that God would reconcile sinners to himself by sending his own precious, beloved, dear, darling son to be born in a humble place, live in a humble place, grow up, be anointed the Messiah in his baptism, to take the work of the ministry, and then to die on a cruel Roman cross, only to be raised to life 3 days later? Who would have imagined that path? Who would have thought that that would be the way God would reconcile his mercy and his righteousness so that both of those could kiss each other, as it were, in the Lord Jesus Christ? So the next time you consider a hardship you're going through, will you look at it through the eyes of faith, believing that God has something good in it for you? Well, you should not resist any of God's actions toward you, be they, quote, good or, quote, bad. And then finally, you should, this is a very important point too, you should believe God for redemption, since it is his character to save. Sometimes people sin so much, or they have such a hard time with their sin, they finally just give up. I talk to Christians, it's really scary. They just give up on the gospel and on the church and on the Bible and on preaching and the sacraments. And they just give up. And then finally they just say, you know, things are so messed up, so fouled up, nothing can save us except Jesus coming back again. I've got news for you. That's good, but it's not the gospel. And since when did God all of a sudden not be able to work his same old plan? I mean, he's not going to come up with something new. The same old one. You might be tempted to fall into despair and think there's no hope for you, but that is a serious mistake, and the devil wants you to do that. It's actually unbelief. It is God's very nature to be merciful to his people. You've got to understand, it's not God's right hand to be judging and wrathful and throwing people into hell and punishing people. Now, he does that only because he has to after his long-suffering patience has worn out. It is God's right hand to be merciful and kind and generous and gracious. But you must own your sin. Next time you have some trouble, see God's fatherly hand behind it, that he intends it for your welfare and your benefit. We're celebrating Advent, Matthew 1:21. Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you know that Jesus' name means Yahweh saves? It is God's nature. You should not think you're exempt. You should not think I'm not elect. You should not think any of that. You ought to believe that a sovereign God puts you here, especially you members of this church, but even those who aren't. A sovereign God puts you here. It's no accident. For a reason. Are you saved from your sins by faith in the rock, the foundation, Jesus' blood and righteousness? Beloved, good and bad figs remind us that God redeems his children from a common state of sin. All the figs start out bad. I mean, hey, if there had been enough, think about it this way, enough good people in Jerusalem, God would never have brought the Babylonian captivity in the first place. But by grace, if you will submit and bend to God and believe the gospel, you are good figs. And if you don't, you're bad. And you're rotten, and you're worth nothing. And so let's be good figs by grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter of Holy Scripture and the way all the Bible relates particularly to us today. We thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for preaching because we know it's your instrumentation to draw your people unto yourself or to build up your holy church and to do evangelism. So we're grateful for that. We pray now your blessing on your people that are here and those who may be hearing these words and that you're working in and on. Bring them all the way to Jesus, Lord. Help them not stop until they get all the way to Him and are redeemed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.